Let's open up our Bible first to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Since Satan first spoke his life to Eve, has God said, the truth has been under attack. This attack upon God's word, upon his character, his truth, his elect, continues down the corridor of history to today. Once again, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The word defense is a Greek word, apologia. It is listed in Strong's number as 627 in the Greek. According to Zarinades, it means to give an answer or speech in defense of oneself, a plea, a defense before a tribunal or elsewhere. When people were asking why I was studying, I would tell them, well, I'm studying Christian apologetics. You get this blank look on their face. Or as some of my classmates on campus, we were talking about this issue one time, and the one guy says, well, all I get is the usual, well, what are you apologizing for? And I told them, this is the way I describe it. It's like being an attorney in the courtroom of belief and belief systems and ideas. It's like being an attorney in the courtroom of belief and ideas. We are presenting evidence for why we believe what we believe. Apologetics defends the gospel from attacks from both within and from outside the church. Now, from outside, you would, of course, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. From inside, you have different cults, Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, the word faith cult, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Due to the ever-increasing attacks upon the gospel, upon the Bible, and upon the church, this ministry is ever-increasingly important to meet the attacks and the challenges to the truth. Apologetics is evangelism. I hate the word pre-evangelism. Please do not use that word around me. You either are evangelizing or you're not. Period. Don't give me any of this pre-stuff. Either you are or you're not. We want to knock down the walls of lies that unbelievers have built up around themselves to separate themselves from God and the truth. Apologetics helps us to do that. It helps knock down the walls that unbelievers have spent a lifetime building up. We want to move people from unbelief all the way over to belief. From unbelief to belief. We want to be used by God. We want to be a conduit. We want to be a speaker that he can use to tell people his truth. We want to give evidence and the reason for why we believe the Bible is true. Every Christian should be able to eventually say what they believe and why they believe it. At various levels of maturity, you expect different level of knowledge. One of my professors was telling us about the early days of when he was starting to do his itinerant preaching, and he gave a lecture on the evidence for the resurrection. And he was in the South, and this woman came up to him and goes, kind of with her nose up in the air, goes, "I don't need evidence. I just believe." And then she turned around and walked away. Well, that might be fine for her. But what about her children? What about her grandchildren? What about her neighbors who have been taken captive, maybe by some lie? Atheism, which we'll deal with tonight. Maybe they gotten themselves into some cult. Just believe doesn't work anymore. Modernism, postmodernism, has seen to that. There are believers who are struggling in their faith. There are unbelievers who need to be shown the truth of Scripture. All this is done by the Holy Spirit using us to share the truth. Sadly, many in the church today cannot give reason for the hope that lies within them. They cannot explain what they believe or why they believe it. The responding to errors goes way beyond those who are in cult and other religions. This affects our house as well. Many parents cannot tell their children, why does mommy and daddy go to church every Sunday? The statistics are profoundly staggering. When you read how many young people go off to college and turn their back on whatever faith they had or whatever faith they grew up in. They are unprepared for the onslaught of attacks from the materialist, from the evolutionist, and from other beliefs. We no longer live in a Christianized society. Now, back prior to 1960, you probably could stop somebody on the street and say, well, What's sin? What's your definition of sin? Excuse me. who's Jesus? And they may not be completely accurate. They probably could not give you a whole, you know, theological explanation of these words, but they'd be able to give you some pretty close to the mark explanation. Today is quite the opposite. So we need believers who can articulate the reason why we believe and what we believe in a biblical way. Emphasis on a biblical way. Now, by the term apologetics, I'm not saying that you're yelling. I'm not saying that you engage in name calling. I'm not looking to beat people over the head. Please notice what 1 Peter said at the end of the verse. The NIV says, with gentleness and respect. Rabbi Zacharias says, puts it this way. There's no point in giving somebody a rose to smell after you cut off their nose. So tonight and for the next couple weeks, I'm going to be bringing you a series of studies to help us better to be able to articulate the truth of God to those whom you meet who have not been exposed to the truth of God's word. tactics. What are some tactics you can use to express the truth and share the truth? First, we see Jesus asking questions. When he himself was asked a question, you have the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good master, why do you call me good? When the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians came with a series of questions, Jesus at the end said, okay, you've had your fun. Now it's my turn. And he asked them a question. Asking good questions causes the person to think about and open up their within their own assumptions about what they always thought was true. Paul, on Mars Hill in Acts 17, gives this great oration about this unknown God that the Greeks had a statue in honor of. He is making the unknown known to them. He is confronting his audience with the truth. Some said, we'll hear more of this. Some walked away. Some followed. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The parable of the sower. Now, there are a number of tactics that we can use. Greg Coco in his book, Tactics, lists and gives some detailed explanations of these and how you use them. Number one tactic is called the Columbo tactic. Now, if you're under 40, you may not remember Columbo. On TV in the 70s, he was like number one detective. He had this Rancho raincoat, and Peter Falk played him, and he would go, now, just one more thing, I got to ask this question. This is where you ask good questions, and you shift the burden of proof from you to them. You ask good questions, and you shift the burden of proof from you to them. And you do this because you want them to explain their position and how they came to that conclusion. You'd be amazed as to how many people can't do this. They are mainly regurgitating something that they heard. I like to ask people, now, did you come up with that on your own, or did you hear that from somebody else? How'd you come to that conclusion? Now, let me get this straight. You're saying this, right? Well, have you ever considered this? It opens you up wide. Being a good listener as well. Listening to what they're saying. But also listening for that door to open up. And then you go right to it. The second tactic is called the suicide tactic. This is where you take the advantage of the self-destructive nature of some argument. For example, there are no absolutes. First question, is that an absolute statement? Second, you're using the absolute to deny the absolute, so you're denying your very premise. Third, which has become the most quoted scripture in the Bible. You should not judge. Really? So it's okay, if not okay for me to judge you, but you're judging me. Okay, so let me ask you this. If I take out a gun and shoot you right now, is it okay for me to do that? No, but But wait a minute, you said don't judge. It is not the fact that I should not shoot you a judgment. Third, we have from Francis Schaeffer. Once again, if you're over 40, you probably remember Francis Schaeffer. He developed what he called taking the roof off. This is where you take the other person's position to its most logical end and show that they can't live that way. For example, moral relativism. All moral views are equal, according to the moral relativist. Ask, well, is it okay for a doctor to rape his patient while she's under anesthesia? That's terrible. Well, wait a minute. You just said that all morals are equal. To the doctor, it's perfectly fine for him to do that. A woman has a right to an abortion. Ask, why is she killed for a child at the age of one? What's the difference? I'll have a lot more to say about that next week. Next week, we're going to be talking about humanity. Its meaning, its purpose, and value. The pro-lifer meets the pro-life. I mean, the pro-deather. So come out next week for that. We want people to examine what it is that they say they believe and then present them with the truth of the gospel. Next tactic is called the Rhodes Scholar. This is best used in debates. This is where you use all our facts. We can present facts, quotes, things like that. Then we have the dragnet tactic, just the facts. Here we want to keep bringing people back to the facts of the matter. Don't let or allow people to say things unsupported and unsubstantiated. Lastly, there is the steamroller. This is where people will try to steamroll you. They'll try to spitfire a lot of statements at once to keep you off balance. The cults are good at this. What you do is you put up your hand and you say, hold on, I thought you wanted to have a discussion. I thought we were going to have a talk here. All I hear is you wanting to dominate the conversation. Now, if you want to have an honest conversation, we'll have one. If you don't, then thank you very much. You're wasting my time. Bye. Years ago, when I was here in 94-95, a group of us were helping out the Harvest Crusade at the Pit. And we got together at the Frontiers. My first time at the Frontier, never forget. I had the rancheros. My first experience with them, too. Anyway, I got there late because I was helping clean up and everything. And I get to the table where we're all sitting, my co-classmates. And they're all like, look at that. And I get there like, what's up? Look at that guy's shirt. Look at that guy's shirt. And I said, Christianity, give it up. And nobody's going over there talking to this guy. So I'm like, okay, you know. Foolish I am, here I go. So I go up to him and go, hey, what's with the shirt? And he goes, I'm working on my master's in Middle Ages history and Christianity. It's just false. It's just corrupt. It just got to be given up. And, you know, those of you that don't know me, I came from a law enforcement background. Okay, stay in your seats, okay? And I'm very good at reading body language. And this guy did not want to have a discussion. He was like, oh. And I really wish that I would have stayed and talked to him, because the first thing I would have said to him was, number one, you're inviting comment with that shirt. Number two, either take it off or turn it inside out, because we're going to have a discussion about this right here, right now. And if you don't want to have that discussion, then you should not have put that shirt on. One major point that I want to stress is that we can present a defense for what we believe. However, it is the Holy Spirit who will convict a person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will draw the person to Christ, not you. It's not your place to do that. All we're called to do is present the gospel, present the truth, defend it. So, that's a quick overview of what apologetics is. So now we're going to transition into atheism. Evidence for the existence of God. So just what is atheism? How do we define it? In today's vernacular, atheism is defined by Webster's as, from the Greek, ungodliness, wickedness. It is a disbelief in the existence of deity, the doctrine that there is no deity. An atheist is defined as one who denies the existence of God. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, which I highly recommend getting, is about this thick, but well worth the price, states that atheism is without God. In the article on this issue, it continues, the normal human state includes the knowledge of God. Atheism is thus viewed as abnormal. The Greek used atheist in three senses: godless, without supernatural help, not believing in any God or the Greek concept of God. Now, in a historical sense, we Christians were at one time called atheists because we refused to recognize the Greek and Roman gods. In fact, even during the Reformation period, Catholics called Protestants atheists because we refused to deify Mary and the other saints. Can anybody tell me when modern atheism began? Anybody? Anybody have a clue? Okay, July 14, 1789, was the fall of the Bastille. That is recognized as the beginning of what is called modern atheism. It was built upon the Enlightenment philosophy the French Revolution was. There are many forms of atheism. The four most common recognized forms is, number one, classical atheism, a general disbelief in God. Philosophical atheism is the one who does not believe in the existence of God purely on philosophical reasons. This would be a man like Carl Nielsen. Dogmatic atheism. These are those who hold to the views of the 18th century Enlightenment period. They are not willing to say that there's any possibility that God exists. This includes men like Voltaire, Rousseau, and even earlier, David Hume. David Hume, of course, is looked at as the father of empiricalism. If I can't see it, taste it, smell it, touch it, hear it, it doesn't exist. Well, one problem, David Hume. What do you do with the laws of logic? You can't see them. You can't hear them, you can't touch them, you can't see them, you can't hear them, but we know that they exist. Practical atheism, this is where many live today. They're willing to say God exists, but they live as though he doesn't. F stated, an atheist is somebody who says there is no God. A skeptic, on the other hand, is somebody who's willing to say, I doubt God exists. I'm skeptical about God's existence. An agnostic, on the other hand, is somebody who says, I don't have enough knowledge, I don't have enough evidence to determine one way or the other whether God exists. The difference is the atheist actually claims to know that God does not exist. The atheist believes that we live in what is called a closed universe. They do not believe in any supernatural existence. Therefore, there is no such thing as miracles. That's why the Bible is not true to them. They say they can only believe in that which can be empirically verified by the five senses. What leads to atheism? What leads to atheism? Broken down in the most simplistic reason for the existence of atheism is simply more rebellion against God. You are aware that the Bible proclaims in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Please don't quote this to atheists. You want to hear a door slam real soon and loud? James Spiegel states in his book, The Making of an Atheist, how does unbelief arise? My answer is that the rejection of God is a matter of the will, not the intellect. A matter of the will, not the intellect. People want to live in their unbelief, in their sin. Dr. Paul Vitz explores another reason, V-I-T-Z. Very interesting guy, Messianic Jew, psychiatrist by trade. He wrote a book called Faith of the Fatherless. He studied the lives of many noted atheists and found a common denominator. All these men had absolutely terrible relationships with their earthly father. Some, their father died young, so there was a sense of abandonment. Others were abusive. For example, Voltaire's father kicked Voltaire's mother, his mistress, out when he found out that she was pregnant, kicked her out of the apartment, put her out in the street. He never recognized Voltaire at all. So I think sometimes there's a projection going on there. Feelings towards the dad are projected towards God. This does not leave them blameless for their own rebellion against God. There are many who come up in those same circumstances, yet kneel to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you men were here present when I went to the men's ministry when we covered the three forms of doubt, but I'm going to give them to you anyway, again. Number one, you have factual doubt. I doubt Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Factual doubt. Emotional doubt. These are people who are constantly questioning whether or not they're saved, whether or not they believe anything at all. They're on this perpetual roller coaster. I'm saved. I'm not saved. I'm saved. I'm not saved. Then there's volitional doubt. This is willful doubt. This is when you lay out all the facts and they still refuse to believe. It is not that there is a lack of evidence of God, both from general and special revelation. It is rather they do not want to believe. They do not want to be accountable to God. They want to live in their alleged self-autonomy. This is why when we do share with an atheist or any unbeliever, we must remember to pray that the Holy Spirit takes what we share and convicts them and illuminates the truth to them. Pull back the curtain. Okay? Evidence for the existence of God. So what is the evidence to show that God does exist? I'm going to present four of the main ones. First one is called cosmological. Second one is intelligent design. Third one is moral law. The fourth one is evidence of the mind. First, cosmological argument. This can be also called the first cause argument or the law of causality. The premise stated is this. Everything that comes into existence must have a cause. There is no free lunch. You do not get something for nothing. This is why it's part of the fun of watching a magician, trying to figure out how they do it, how they make something not there suddenly appear there. Dr. William Lane Craig states, whatever began to exist has a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe has a cause. That's the premise. We know from Genesis 1:1, God brought everything into existence. All matter, energy, time, space began. Prior to that, there was nothing. We call it creation. We call it ex nihilo, out of nothing. Some people refer this to as the Big Bang. Well, if you have a Big Bang, you need a Big Banger. When you examine the universe, see, apologists can be fun. It's not just, you know, a bunch of us scholars sitting around a table, okay? But that's fun, too. When you examine the universe in an unbiased way, you come to the conclusion that whatever brought the universe into existence had to be, number one, extremely powerful. It had to be personable. Personal. Why? Well, have you ever seen something non-personal bring something personal into existence? I mean, they have in Detroit now the robots making cars. I've never seen one of those cars get up and start boogieing around the assembly line. It had to exist before time, and it has to be extremely intelligent. Eventually, you will hear someone say, "Well, did you create God?" Oh, like that's original. Like, are you the first one to ever ask that question? Here's what you do. You say, listen to the premise again. Everything that comes into existence has a cause. Everything that comes into existence has a cause. We believe God is eternal, infinite, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God has always existed. Another important fact about the cosmological argument is you cannot have an infinite number of first causes. This is called a Kalam cosmological argument. You cannot have an infinite number of first causes. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. If I stay here in the present, right as I am now, but if I turn and walk this way for infinity, when do I get here? You can't. Why? Because I'm traveling this way infinitely. You cannot have an infinite number of first causes. this caused this, 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 this caused this. How many of you remember Carl Sagan from the PBS Cosmos series? Okay. Yeah, we're all over 40 tonight. Yeah. He was a big supporter of what was called the oscillating universe theory. What this theory was, that the universe was eternal. It just goes through these cycles of expansion and contraction. Expansion and contraction. He's a big supporter of that. Well, I'm glad to say that no astrophysicist would ever even think about acknowledging this theory today in a positive way. Why? Because there's not enough measurable energy in the universe for that to occur. There's not enough measurable energy in the universe for that to occur. So that has been completely debunked. Recently, the noted scholar Stephen Hawking, he's the guy who has Lou Gehrig's. You'll see him sometimes in his wheelchair using the synthesizer for speech. He has co-written a book where he presents the hypothesis that the universe could have brought itself out of existence from nothing. He states as one possibility the multi-universe theory. Well, once again, the problem with the multi-universe theory is, like I said, you cannot have an infinite number of first causes. You cannot have an infinite number of universes. Because eventually you have to get to at least one that began the whole thing and what brought that into existence. So you're back to the original premise. What caused the first universe to come into existence? It's okay for you guys to say amen. I see your head shaking. Okay? There are so many problems with this theory that he and he have co-written that many of his colleagues have distanced himself away from the book as the theory has been presented. Watch out for this. I'm hearing so much coming little by little. I call it the myth of self-creation. I think that we're going to hear a lot more of this kind of, well, you know, the universe could have brought itself into existence. Okay, how? Well, I'm not sure. I just heard it somewhere. Okay, the Bible declares in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. We are told in Psalm 33:6 in the NIV translation, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 102:25, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are made by your hand. Isaiah 45:12 says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands and I ordain all their hosts. This is creation. This is power. This is glory and love being displayed by God. Psalm 19, verses 1, 2, and 3. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day by day, they pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. The voice is not heard. When you go out at night and you see the starry host and you look up and you get an incredible picture of the universe, how can we not be awestruck by that and give glory to God? What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Next, we have The teleological was called the divine argument. The teleological or divine argument. In Genesis chapter 1 again, we read how God created the heavens and the earth. In verses 20 through 23, the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the expanse of heaven.'" God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was a morning, a fifth day. Now, as we study the furthest nebula and the most complex subatomic particles, we see a design to every created thing. Because this design can be shown to be purposeful and not by accident, it can be shown to have taken place in one moment, not over eons. Therefore, there must be a designer. The designer argument can be shown this way. You take a hiker. He finds in the middle of the woods a plane. He deduces there must be a designer or a creator or a manufacturer that built this plane. It's a complex structure, it's a complex system. We know from existence, from experience, that structures such as planes do not just appear out of nowhere. As our hiker begins to examine the plane, he sees how each part fits in together and has a purpose of being. Without the plane, without certain parts of the plane will not function. The hiker will discover as he studies the science of aviation how speed, weight, lift, and gravity all come into play to allow the plane to lift and fly. The same can be said about our universe. When we begin to examine how the universe was made, the scientific laws that govern it, the complexity of even the most single cell, we begin to stand in awe and realize there must be a designer, God. The anthropic principle. The anthropic principle teaches us that the evidence shows that the universe is in fact fine-tuned for the existence of life on Earth. We are told that there are six cosmic constants that had to be maintained for life to exist on Earth. J.P. Moreland, in his book Scaling the Secular Wall, states, number one, had the rate of expansion of the Big Bang been different, no life would have been possible. Two, the material of the observable universe is isotropic, evenly distributed, to an accuracy of 0.1%. That's really small. Three, had the values of the gravitational constant, the strong force constant, the force binding protons, neutrons in the nucleus, the weaker forces, the forces responsible for many processes, the electromagnetic force, been slightly greater or slightly smaller than at the point of creation, no life would be possible. Four, in the formation of the universe, the balance of matter to antimatter had to be accuracy to one part in 10 billion for the universe to arrive. That number is so, like, you can't count, you can't put your hand on it, you can't grasp it. The random coalescing of several unrelated factors necessary for life someplace in the universe is highly improbable. Sixth, the chance formation of life from non-life has been estimated to around 1 times 10 to the 40,000th power. That's 1 times 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. That's the chances of life coming from non-life. Excuse me for a minute. Then we add to the fact the oxygen level, the atmospheric transparency, the moon-Earth gravitational interaction, carbon dioxide level, and gravity. If the gravitational force was altered by 0.1% times 10 to the 19th power, our sun would not exist. The surmounting evidence shows overwhelmingly that the universe has a grand design to it. Only those who are in rebellion against God can try to deny this evidence. Romans 1:20 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." When you look at all these facts, they truly are without excuse, willfully blind. Is this last notion without excuse, which atheists cling to and tries to develop, even more outrageous theories? Is not that the evidence that the atheist does not have enough evidence to believe that God exists, once again, is that he does not want God to exist for reasons of accountability. If God does not exist, I'm free to do whatever I want. One of my favorite writers is a writer, Russian writer, by the name of Dostoevsky. His material is so apropos for what we have in our culture today. Crime and Punishment, Brothers Karamazov. In the book Brothers Karamazov, two of the characters are talking, and you have voicing one of the characters says, "If God does not exist, then all things are possible." Which is interesting. I'll get to that in a moment. An often used argument against the anthropic principle by atheists is the statement, "It's all here by random chance. All this occurred by chance. The equation matter plus time plus chance equals the universe," is how this is often expressed. "The odds are so astronomically against the universe existing as it is by random chance, it is difficult to imagine anybody taking this equation seriously. Even Albert Einstein, who was not a believer, said God does not play dice." I find it interesting that he says that, yet at the same time he says he doesn't believe in God. Contradiction. If someone came into a room and saw on a computer screen Beethoven composed some of the greatest symphonies ever, now if I would do that, I would say, amen. They would logically conclude that some intelligence was behind the composition of the sentence. It was not done by random chance. Yet the atheist wishes us to believe that even with all that the anthropic principle shows, that the universe came into existence by some randomness. They do not offer any verifiable evidence to show this randomness can create anything. In fact, the odds are greatly against it. Now, I want to take a brief moment and talk about this mystical force called chance that the atheist uses. Yes, we admit there are mathematical probabilities. You take a coin, you have a 50-50 chance of it hit heads. In fact, the entire insurance industry is built on mathematical probability. But that's not what we mean when the atheist says chance. R.C. Sproul describes this use of the word chance as a formal word without material content. It is purely abstract. It is a nothing. As the atheist uses this word, it does not exist. Sproul states in his book, Not a Chance, if chance rules, God cannot. The mere existence of chance is enough to rip God from his cosmic throne. If it exists as a mere impotent, humble servant, it leaves God not only out of date, but out of a job. If chance exists in any size, shape, or form, God cannot exist. They are mutually exclusive. If chance existed, it would destroy God's sovereignty. If God is not sovereign, he is not God. If he is not God, he is simply not. If chance is, God is not. The two cannot coexist by reason of impossibility of contrary. End quote. Yet we are the ones who are accused of living a fairy tale because we believe in a holy, righteous God. Who's living the fairy tale here? The evidence for a grand designer is overwhelming, but those who hold to the spirit of the age, they are too proud to recognize this design and to acknowledge what is before their eyes. They believe that whatever design is there by some blind evolutionary force that they cannot subject to the same test they are subjecting the evidence of God's existence to. They have a double standard. When I was reading Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he has this section where he just attacks any notion of belief in God. It's about a paragraph long. And as I read it and thought about it, in my side margin, I wrote, but Richard, the same argument you use against God can be used against evolution. You can't see it, touch it, hear it, feel it, smell it. You can't put it in a lab and test it. There are no tests for evolution. The moral law. In Romans 3:19-20, we read, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Galatians 3, verse 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. How can we know what is objectively moral good versus what is morally evil? How do you tell the difference between the actions of Mother Teresa and the actions of Adolf Hitler? How is it that we all agree certain acts are evil, certain acts are good? When discussing the issue of God's existence, one question that the atheists like to ask is, why is there evil in the world if God is good? One way to apply to this question is by returning, now wait a minute, okay? If you're saying that there's such a thing as evil, are you not saying that there's such a thing as good? And if there is such a thing as good, then are you not also saying that there is a moral law to differentiate between what is good and what is evil? And therefore, if you're saying that there's a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. So in the end, you are denying the very thing that you are affirming. So what is the question? The answer is the moral law. There is an underlying moral law in our world which tells us what is right and what is wrong. Since we have a moral law which is objective and universal, therefore there must be a moral law giver. How can we know the moral law is objective and universal? One way is to travel around the world and ask people, is it okay to torture babies? Different cultures, different countries, you're going to get the same answer. No, it's not okay to torture babies. Examine the laws of ancient cultures with modern ones. You will see how similar the laws are. Murder, rape, theft. Were against the law in ancient times, they're against the law now. Feelings of guilt and shame are also universal. When someone does something they know is wrong, they have these feelings of guilt and shame. Why? If there's not a moral law giver, why would we have such feelings? Guilt and shame, also fear of punishment, demonstrates that there is a force behind these moral laws. Why do people cry out for justice in light of genocide? Because we know inherently there are such things as morally evil acts, and that those that do them must be held accountable. The moral law tells us universally what we ought and ought not to do. To be universal, it has to be established by a being that is also universally and morally good. That being is God. Now, how do you use the moral law? You give them the bad news. Give them the Ten Commandments. That's why I believe there's such a hatred for them just being up in the courtrooms today. Men today do not want to be shown anything that says you're guilty of sin. Walter Martin, who founded CRI, Christian Research Institute, when he was just starting out, after speaking one time, this man came up to him and said, Dr. Martin, I just tell you, got a good career ahead of you, young man. But let me just give you one word of advice. If they don't accept Christ, make sure you leave them with Moses. Good one. Yeah. Leave them with Moses. Let Moses deal with them. Let the law handle them. Evidence from mine. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Psalm 23:7, for as he thinketh within himself, so is he. This evidence from the mind is a growing issue in debates with atheists. J.P. Moran expresses in Scaling the Secular City some of the questions that atheists are having trouble answering. How could consciousness have evolved from matter? I don't see this podium talking to me. I don't think it thinks. Can matter think? If we're simply material beings, then determinism is all there is for humans to possess. By determinism, I mean your DNA. You are what your DNA tells you you are. Are we just our brains? What is mind? It is the capacity to think, reason, and believe. Our emotions are our capacity to have feelings. Our souls are our capacity to be aware of God and relate to Him. Grudem calls us the soul, the immaterial part of man. Now, question, have you ever seen a thought or a worry? You might be able to see the physical reactions, but have you ever seen a thought? Have you ever seen a worry? You can develop ulcers from worrying too much, but have you ever seen a worry? Somebody might be able to articulate their worry. Oh, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. We can think. We have self-awareness. We have cognition and conscience. We are more than our brains. Some people have more brains than others. This brain is an organ, but our minds are so much more than just a physical organ being held together by our skull. In property dualism, the mind is simply a byproduct of the brain. The brain is just along for the ride. Substantive dualism, which is the historical classical Christian view, is the understanding that the mind is a real substance that can cause things to happen by acting and then existing within the body. We are moral beings. We choose either to obey the law or not. We're not under the control of our DNA. We decide to stop at the stoplight. Or continue through it. If we're just physical brains, then there are no moral judgments. We're just adding to our DNA. I said when I taught on the loss of a man, I'm waiting for the day somebody goes into court and gets off saying, I'm not guilty because it's in my DNA to do this. When a person is regenerated, his or her thinking changes as well. How could this occur if our minds are just physical properties? Physical determinism is wrong. We are more than our brains. The atheist has yet to express a good explanation for cognition and conscience, self-awareness, in other words. I'm aware of myself standing here in front of you all. If evolution created the mind, and the mind is only here by chance, how can you trust what you're thinking? I'll repeat that. If evolution created the mind, and the mind is only here by chance, how can you trust what you're thinking? Atheists are caught up in this circular reasoning trap. How can you trust the mind? Because it evolved. How do you know it evolved? Because I use my mind to think. How can you trust your thinking? Because it evolved. See that circular reasoning. Thomas Nagel, in his book Mind and Cosmos, argued that evolution, materialism, and naturalism do not have the answers to the question of cognition, conscience, and morality. What's fascinating is this man is a self-described atheist, and all of his books are written showing the faults of evolution. Interesting. I'd like to sit down and talk to him sometime. Okay, you say you're an atheist, you write your books denouncing evolution. What do you believe? There's a lot more that can be said on this issue. I want to give some time for question and answers, but let me just sum this up with a case study. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book. He's with one of the new atheists. He wrote a book called God Is Not Good. He's British, came to America, started debating all these wishy-washy believers, you know, the liberal types, you know, and all that sort of thing. Well, we had a debate on Biola campus. He took on William Lane Craig and got he got whooped, let me tell you that way, okay? Christopher Hitchens was preached to over and over and over again because he loved debates. He heard the truth over and over and over again. Christopher Hitchens died last year from liver cancer. Okay? When he died, he made sure that his room was full of his atheistic friends because he did not want the Christians going out there starting rumors saying that he had this deathbed conversion. That's how hard-hearted he was. Anthony Flew, on the other hand, well-known atheist from the 20th century, debated the best of them. One debate they had was with one of my professors at Liberty, Gary Habermas. And Gary's a very humble guy, and he's a jolly guy, and if you see him, you know, you put a white beard on him, you think you're looking at Santa Claus. He's got that kind of figure. And he goes to Anthony, he goes, hey, after the debate, let's go out for dinner. So the two of them started this friendship that just started and developed. They started emailing each other, and some other believers came along and started the same thing with Dr. Flew. And over the years, this relationship developed, and one day, Dr. Habermas hears that Anthony had become a self-prescribed agnostic. He had gone from atheism to agnosticism. Now, for him to do that was just mind-blowing. If you knew how steep he was in his atheism. Remember, an atheist says God does not exist. The agnostic says, I don't have enough evidence to determine one way or the other. So Dr. Habermas called him up, said, hey, is this true? He said, yeah, I'm starting to question things. And so they kept their friendship and kept this conversation going via emails and things like that, and they feed each other. And about a year or 2 years later, Dr. Habermas gets a call from Anthony Flew, and he said, I've become a Christian. I just want to tell you because tomorrow my daughter and I are going to hold a press conference where we're going to announce this. And Dr. Habermas said, Anthony, that's wonderful, but how did all this take place? He said, I could not run from the knowledge that the universe obviously is designed. And then he said, that got me to the point where I was willing to acknowledge that God does exist. And that got me into the Bible. And I remembered all those things that you and your friends have been sharing with me, my daughter's been faithfully sharing with me. Now, his atheistic friend just beat him up totally. He's in his 90s, and he's just looking for fire insurance. So what he and Dr. Habermas did was they wrote a book together, and Anthony just laid out all of his thoughts and how he became a Christian. He died in, I want to say, 2009. I graduated in 2010. Anthony went from unbelief to belief. We can compete in the marketplace of ideas, just like Paul did, just like Jesus did, just like the apostles did. We have the truth. We can share that truth. Just remember that it's not you who's going to win that person. It's the Holy Spirit. But allow God to use you to communicate truth and you leave the results up to God. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the people that have come out. I pray, God, that the information, while it's been a lot, that they would be able to take it, use it, and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.